Take your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 7. Again this morning, as we look at the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ, we meet with a record of the unmeasurable grace and goodness of our Lord. Now, that does not negate His justice, His holiness, or His wrath upon sin. But balance, He would be a horrible God if that's all He had. But He is a totally balanced God, full of love as well, and grace and goodness. And here this morning, we're going to look at another occasion of someone in a great spiritual need that was able to come to Jesus Christ and have her need met. What a marvelous Lord we have. Luke chapter 7, if you're able to stand for the reading, I invite you to stand while we read our text this morning, beginning with verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said unto the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Father, we come to you this morning as we consider this great event in the life of Christ and what it means for us and what we need to learn. Now, Father, just as you were willing and ready to save this lady who was a sinner that came to you through repentance and faith, so even today you are just as willing and just as ready to save the lost sinners. And Lord, I pray that we can learn to have the heart of compassion, the heart of evangelism, and the heart of wisdom that is demonstrated by our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, I pray. Now, if there be anyone here today or watching this on the internet that is without Jesus Christ, O God, I pray that you could use us as your minister. Use this message for your voice to reach them with the gospel. I pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. According to the harmony of the Gospels, this particular event follows the passage I preached on last Sunday out of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, where Jesus gave the greatest heavenly invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That was an invitation to salvation. And we would understand that this event followed that event. Now, do understand, the Gospels are not necessarily written in chronological order in what is contained in them, but sometimes subject matter. And not every Gospel contains everything that is recorded. And you'll find some things in one Gospel and some things in another Gospel. God used different authors to record different things. But most are agreed, this followed that great invitation, "Come unto me." And we see this lady did. I understand that when men of social stature had a banquet and had guests back during this time, it was an acceptable practice that the doors were open and men could come in and stand around the table and listen to the conversation and watch the meal and the conversation and all that's transpiring in that banquet meeting. Now, that does seem a little unusual. Could you imagine, let's say it's not in your house. Let's just say it's at a restaurant. Pick whatever restaurant you want. You sit down to your table. You have your guests there. You have a conversation. You want to have a conversation. And all of a sudden, numerous men gather around the table and listen to what you have to say. That would seem a little bit imposing, but you know, that wasn't the acceptable practice back then, particularly when they had a special guest. Now, I presume that if it were to be a private meeting, the doors would be closed and that would not happen. But when the doors were open, they could come and stand around and listen to the conversation, and we would understand this took place in his home. But there is something else. Women were not invited. It was not protocol for women to come in and be a part of those that could stand around. How much the more for a woman who was a sinner, such as this woman as identified in the passage, how much more offensive in the culture this would have been. Now, while her sins are not named, the text would seem to imply that she was a woman of the street. And we have to be careful with interpreting by implication. Be very careful. So we cannot be dogmatic about this. But it would seem to imply that she was a woman of the street with a bad reputation of one or another reasons. Now, our focus in this passage is on three particular persons: the sinful lady, the self-righteous Pharisee, and the forgiving Savior. Let's begin by considering the sinful lady. We do not know her name and probably should not associate her, as some have, with women of other passages. Some would want to identify her as Mary of Bethany. Others would like to identify her as Mary Magdalene. For me, I have no evidence to do that. If there is, I'm not aware of it. And so here may be an unnamed lady. Do you know, even though the rest of the world does not know your name, the Lord pays attention to you. Certainly out of the omniscience of the Lord, he would have known her name, but she's not called by name for whatever reason. And here again, that just speaks to the magnitude of the goodness of our God. It does not make a difference your status in culture. God still knows you. God still hears you. God still listens. Isn't that a wonderful thing about our God? He is a wonderful God. She was a woman of the city, verse 36, presumably with manifold sins. It talks about her sins being many, that she had a lot of sins. And these were things that were visible, that they knew about. Probably sins of the flesh. And you know characters like that, that are living in sin, and it's demonstrated in their behavior and their demeanor and in their life and in their character. And everybody knows. And in this particular text, they knew who she was. They knew what her life was. It was those sins that were visible and knowable to the general public that knew her and had observed her. But here's the sad thing. The man, the Pharisee, would not readily acknowledge his sin of pride, which is just as ugly as the sins of the flesh that this woman had. In fact, if you go back into Proverbs, it says there are six things that God hates, yea, seven, and pride is at the top of the list, or a proud look, which is pride. And pride is a very dangerous thing. This was not a happen chance meeting for the woman, but it would appear to be a premeditated plan to come. She knew where Jesus Christ was going to be, whether she heard the great invitation that he had previously given, come unto me all, whether she heard that or did not hear that, she understood or presumed, and she came prepared with an alabaster box of ointment, and she was going to use it to anoint him. And so we would understand this was a prepared meeting to come and fall down at the feet of Jesus Christ and anoint his feet and to do what she was doing. Undoubtedly, some of it may have been by impulse, but most, if not all, was by a choice and on purpose. Now, let me stop here. A lot of people in our culture will talk about how Christ would run with sinners. But they will use that phrase in a concept. And they'll use such things, well, God was more comfortable with sinners than the Pharisees down at the synagogue, and they'll then put it with people in church or whatever. That's a misrepresentation of our Savior. The local church is absolutely important to Jesus Christ. The Bible says he died for the church. Most of the epistles of the New Testament are given to the church. The church will be the bride of Christ. We are espoused to Christ. The New Testament local church is of great significance, and Christ is in the center of her. What they try to imply is, and justify, is running with sinners, living and acting like sinners. Dressing like they do, talking like they do, behaving like they do. You will not find in any record, and if you ever walked 24/7 with him, you would have never witnessed that Christ behaved like a sinner to win a sinner. He who was without sin, who knew no sin, became sin. There's a false premise that, you know, you got to become like the sinners if you want to reach the sinners. That's unbiblical. And you will not find an example in the life of Christ. Now, there's a dangerous other extreme to where we become like this Pharisee, that we are, see ourselves as too good to reach out to a sinner and to be able to speak to a sinner and to evangelize a sinner and minister to try to reach them for Christ. And so we need to be careful to have the right balance with that. There was no altar call given to this lady. However, when biblical conviction strikes the heart, it produces a repentance and faith that is unstoppable. There's no stopping someone who has reached this point from coming to Christ. We use the altar call, I give an invitation from time to time. But I'm very careful not to abuse it. I'm of the opinion that if the Word of God and the Spirit of God has truly convicted your heart about your sin, I'm not going to have to twist your arm until you say, "Uncle," to do something about it. Now, certainly some of us will need a little bit of spiritual coaxing and encouragement. We know what's right, where there can be a little bit of struggle. I don't oppose some spiritual encouragement. But if we have to manipulate and force people and coerce people, I think they're going to come up with false decisions and false results. In most cases that I have seen in the Bible, and I can't say that I've compared every case, but the cases that I can think of, that when somebody came under great conviction through the power of the Word of God and the convicting of the Holy Spirit, just like on the day of Pentecost, they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And just like Saul on the road to Tarsus, when God brought him to his knees, "What do I have to do?" And here is this lady that when she became under great conviction of her sin and saw sin as God sees sin and discovered that Jesus Christ will save sinners just like her, there was great remorse and great brokenness, and she came to Jesus Christ and fell at his feet with faith. You see, when the Word of God and the Spirit of God does a work in the heart, it is an unstoppable thing to keep them from the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, with the woman, there was great emotion. And we see that she was there and weeping. And to wash somebody's feet with the tears that you weep, that's weeping quite a little. I've shed a few tears, but I've never shed enough tears at any given time that I could wash somebody's feet with them. And so I would understand that she wept profusely and many a tears and with the tears was able to wash his feet. And then with her own hair, she wiped his feet. I'll tell you what, that's a great heart of humility coming to God. And she had brought the alabaster of ointment and anointed his feet and did that. And so, yes, there was great emotion. In some cases, such as the Ethiopian eunuch, after having been taught by Philip from the Word of God, and they come to the water, and he says, "What would prohibit me from being baptized?" And Philip addressed the need that he have faith in Jesus Christ to start with. And he says, "I believe." And then he was baptized. There's no record of emotion. If he had it, it's not recorded. Do understand this. It's not the amount of emotion that you demonstrate, but it's the heart of faith. For some, there is great emotion. Now, here's a woman that was a great sinner. Don't know what it was. Many sins. And I think there's a danger. A very real danger that people that have had sin in their life, they feel as though God cannot save them because their sin is so great. Max, I think you've shared that about your testimony, haven't you? Yes. Felt that the sin in his life had been so great, particularly on the Vietnam battlefield, that God could not save him. But when he learned from God's word and God's messenger that God still can save, you know, there's an overwhelming brokenness that takes place. There's probably a lot of people that feel like they have sinned to such an extent, that they have failed their Lord to such an extent, that there's no way that Jesus Christ could save them. Now, he could save others, but they would feel as though they themselves could not be saved. But she learned when Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me," all, he meant all, including her. And so she came, yes, with much emotion, but more importantly, with repentance and faith. We'll come back to the woman's salvation in a few moments. when we speak about the forgiving Savior. But let's turn our attention to this proud yet blind Pharisee. Here's a man that would have seen with great esteem within a community. Understand, in Judaism and in Judah and in this region, that if anybody was going to be good enough to be saved, it had to be the Pharisees. And if anybody could be acceptable enough, it had to be the Pharisees. Now, one of the problems is it was the Pharisees that spread that rumor, that false thinking. And they were very proud. Now, we will say this, we will give them credit for this. In many ways, most of them were very ethical. They were very committed to the Jewish law. A lot of things they did that were right. They probably were very moral individuals. Sober, ethical, but lost. Religious, but full of pride, thinking God owed them something or somehow. And so here we have a Pharisee that really thought he was pretty good. Now, we will presume that this invitation was of noble intrigue in inviting Jesus Christ to his house. Do understand, there were many of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the lawyers. They would try to gain a meeting with Jesus Christ in one fashion or another, and their whole motive was malicious trickery to try to trip him up. Now, this tells me that they did not know who Jesus Christ really is. Because you knowing who Jesus Christ really is would know better than to think somehow you could trick him. And even in this meeting, the Pharisee did not realize that God knows the thoughts and the heart and the intent and the motives. And as he is thinking within himself and saying within himself, boy, if this guy was really a prophet, I mean, he's saying this inside. You couldn't hear him. If this guy is really a prophet, he'd know who this woman is, and he wouldn't do that. And then all of a sudden, the Lord responds, I got a question for you, and reveals that he knew exactly what he was thinking. God knows exactly what you're thinking, too. Well, here, in all of his religious piety, there was a common religious prejudice. This meeting appears to have been all about himself, and in so doing, he was a poor host. It was customary to provide the means and wash their feet, anoint their feet, to take care of their special guest, any guest. He failed to do that. He believed some should have access to Jesus and many should not. He was prejudiced to the idea that a self-righteous man like him deserved to have a council and a meeting and access to Jesus Christ. But this woman who's a sinner, she has no right to come to Jesus Christ, and she has no right for Jesus to give her attention. What a prejudice he had. And you know, many times, we can be filled with a similar type prejudice towards the outcast and the unsavory. His measuring stick was determined by their social status, as well as gender. Such a prejudice is always nestled in pride and self-identified righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteousnesses, it's a big word to get plural, but it's plural and it's talking about our behavior as to what we think is righteous behavior, and we do it for self reasons, are as filthy rags. And the context is speaking of a very filthy rag. And so this man was blind to his own pride and to his own sin. His sin of religious pride is just as filthy to God as the woman's sin. However, most who are guilty of this will also be guilty of being blind to it willfully. That's simply the work of pride. That's simply what it is. Because of his proud blindness, he was critical of the woman, and he was critical of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, pride always produces strife. Pride will always produce a critical spirit. And we see that was true of this man that was highly esteemed for his ethics and for his moral and for his religious behavior. But unfortunately, he was still as sinful with his pride. Let us be guarded never to become guilty of having religious prejudice like this man. With what we know at this point and in this passage, as we come to verse 50 and close out this passage, what we know is that here's a woman that was well known publicly as a sinner, that had many sins, that her sins were forgiven and that she was saved, and she had a new life in Christ. Now, the Lord didn't state it here, but he normally would state it, and I'm sure it was understood here, go and sin no more, is what he would often say. He never endorsed their sin. He never enabled them to continue in sin, but he did forgive sinners, and he did provide pardon. And so she had a new life in Christ, and she had the hope of eternal life in heaven, where the Lord is preparing many mansions. But with what we know at this point about Simon the Pharisee, in all of his pride and self-righteousness and religious integrity, he's still lost. He is without Christ. And if he were to die at this point, at the end of this text, without Christ, no matter how religious, no matter how ethical, no matter how moral this man was, he would have gone to spend an eternity in hell without Christ. This is what we know here. With that understanding, let's focus upon the forgiving and teaching Savior. When Jesus Christ had said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," it was a statement about salvation. He meant all. Anybody who is willing to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't make any difference about your cultural background. It doesn't make any difference about the sinful lifestyle you have lived. There is a lengthy history of men who had plunged into sin and they realized it and they came in brokenness and faith and repentance to Jesus Christ and they were saved and their life was changed. The great songwriter of Just As I, or Amazing Grace, I believe it is, Newton was a slave trader, a vile and a vulgar man. But when he came to the point of seeing sin as God saw it and came in repentance and faith, God saved him and his life was turned around. Billy Sunday, he was a drunken professional baseball player. Some of those things haven't really changed today. He saw sin as God sees sin. He repented of his sin and came to Jesus Christ in faith. His life was dynamically turned around. He was saved and preached the gospel. And he did as much as anybody did in trying to squelch the liquor industry for the destruction that it caused. And so when Christ meant all, then there was also the ability for those that had been steeped in religion and church and self-righteousness, whether it be Nicodemus or Joseph, and the list goes on. Saul, who became Paul. From one extreme to the other extreme, all simply means all, they may come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. What a marvelous Savior. Christ did not restrict coming to him for salvation to an altar call, but any time is the acceptable time and the right place. Now, many people can trace their point of salvation to an altar call and to the altar. And folks, if this morning is that time and this is that place where you see yourself as a sinner, the altar is a good place to go. You don't even have to wait till the altar call. While some thought this lady coming in was an interruption, the Lord Jesus Christ saw it as now is the acceptable time. Wouldn't it be wonderful for the preacher to have his message interrupted by someone coming and kneeling in brokenness and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? That would never be considered a rude interruption here. That would be considered a marvelous work of God. And my wife was saved young in the home with the witness and the encouragement of her mother. Others could probably testify of unique situations, conditions, places, locations. When conviction gets a hold of your heart, now's the time, regardless of the place. And it is never considered an interruption. So what does Christ teach us about forgiveness and salvation? How do we know this woman is saved? And how do we know how this woman is saved? This woman was not saved by her tears and her gifts or her good works that was demonstrated at this table. Turn with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. The book of Titus chapter 3. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 3. Beginning with verse 5, we read, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You see, it's not by our works that we are saved, but by God's mercy and God's grace. Look up the chapter before, Titus 2 and verse 13. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Here we see in chapter 3, he says it's not of works that we are saved, but by the mercy of God. Here he says, when we are saved and delivered from sinful behavior, we should be motivated. He saved us to be zealous of good works. It's not the good works that saves us. James chapter 2 repeats this great truth. James chapter 2, verse 17. "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by thy works." Some have tried to say there's a great controversy between Paul in the book of Romans and James in the book of James. But there is not. Appreciate some shaking their head. No, there is not. You know where I'm going there. There is not a disagreement. Romans is talking about bringing us to salvation, whereas James is talking about after salvation. What he is saying here is, if you're going to say that you're saved, there better have been some things that's changed, and the works in your life ought to demonstrate it. Just like it said in, Paul said in Titus, where we're not saved by works, but He saved us to be zealous of good works. People who can talk about being saved and never have anything change in their life are probably more talk than conversion. Now, I don't know the heart. And God will judge and he'll pick it out, the real and the fake. All I can tell you is I can judge by the fruit, and we're told to be fruit inspectors. By the fruit, you'll know them. And I can go by the word of God. The word of God is the guide. The word of God is the standard. And the word of God says, if somebody says they're saved and they try to claim by not having any works or nothing in their life, he says that kind of faith is a dead faith. A dead faith is not a saving faith. And so here we see that she was not saved by her good works, but by the grace of God. Neither was this woman saved simply by love. There's an awful lot mentioned about love, and God is love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is love, and a phenomenal God of love, yet because he loved the whole world isn't saved. It says, whosoever, it's an individual choice. No matter how much this woman loved God, her love for God didn't save her. There's a lot of people that talk about loving God, but that love is not what saves. Again, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, turn to that. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace that it speaks of, for by grace, that's God's love paying the penalty and fully satisfying the holy justice of God against sin. You see, God doesn't just wipe our sin out. Our sin is paid for. I think there's a misconception by a lot of people that somehow when God forgives us, it just has wiped it out and we get a clean slate and we get to start all over. When the fact of the matter is, the biblical truth of the matter is, each sin, every sin, all sin that you committed, that I committed, Jesus Christ paid for on the cross. And that's why he was on the cross. If we can ever grasp this great truth of how Jesus Christ paid for our sin penalty. It was my sin penalty. Whether it's the sin of pride or the sin of immorality. Whatever it was, Jesus Christ paid for our sin. And it's through that he satisfied the justice of God. That's the grace of God. He loved us enough to pay the penalty and then offer us what we do not deserve. And then also faith. That's our receiving the gift of God by his offer to us. And it is received by faith. In Romans 10, it says, with the heart man believes. There's a belief within us. Not just a believing that there is a God. Even the devils believe there is a God. It is a believing that Jesus Christ paid our sin penalty, and that he really is our Savior, and confessing our sin, confessing with the mouth. And so we see that. How was she saved? Go back to Luke 7 and verse 50. Luke 7 and verse 50. And he, that's Jesus Christ, said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Thy faith. She was saved by faith. How does she know she's saved? By the word of God. Christ told her. We're not saved by the emotion. We're not saved by a prayer. We're saved by faith. And how do we know that we're saved? It's by the word of God. Now here he verbally spoke it. We have the written word of God to give us the assurance of that. Christ told her that her sins, plural, are forgiven. And he said, go in peace. That's peace with God that we have in salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, We talk about being made right with God to the praise of the glory of his praise, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. When he said, go in peace, because when we are pardoned, we are forgiven, we are made accepted to God. That is peace with God. In 1830, there was a man by the name George Wilson. He had been convicted of stealing mail, and in that time, that was a hanging offense. And he was convicted and sentenced to hang. Within a brief time, President Andrew Jackson decided to give him a pardon. And so he wrote out the pardon and sent it to the jail where he was being held and was going to be given to George Wilson. I really don't know the whole case of the story or why, but George Wilson refused to accept the pardon from the president. So then there became the great question, do we turn the man loose or do we hang the man? So it was the Chief Justice John Marshall that handed down the following decision. He said, a pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. And he was. You see, the salvation of God is by the same principle. And quite frankly, our law came from the principles of God's laws and God's ways. Let's not get it backwards there. God's love sent Jesus Christ to pay for sin's penalty, fully satisfying the holy justice of our God and providing a full and free pardon that he offers. It is his grace that he offers that pardon. Whether the open sinner like this woman or the proud, self-righteous man like Simeon, it makes no difference. A pardon is offered full and free to those that do not deserve it. And even in the case of the woman, Isaiah 56:8 says, the Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. I suppose in the eyes of many, she was one of the outcasts of society, but not of the grace of God. Just as in the case of George Wilson, a pardon is simply an offer of grace and of no value until you accept it. Faith is personally accepting God's offer of forgiveness, salvation, and pardon. And let me close. There is never an inconvenient time for a sinner to come to Jesus Christ to receive that full free pardon. He is always ready. It is always the acceptable time. There's only one time when it will not be convenient and will not work. And that's when you've passed from this life to death. And there's also the danger that you can go incoherent mentally and not be able to hear, not be able to respond, not be able to know, not be able to think until you die. And there will be no more acceptable time. After you die, there will never be another opportunity. All times and opportunities will have vanished. While the Pharisee viewed it as a rude interruption, Christ treated it as the acceptable time for salvation. He also used it as a teachable moment for those that had the wrong kind of thinking, like the Pharisee. Our God is so good. He reaches out. All means all. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a tremendous testimony of our Lord and Savior. The one we worship, the one we trust, the one we serve. And Father, I pray that you could use us as your messengers to share this great message to everyone that we have opportunity. that they too, like this lady, may come unto you and find rest. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.